Psalm 1.
Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So this evening, another new series on the Psalms. We've called the series Experiencing the Psalms, and this evening's sermon is entitled A Choice Between Two Paths. And so let's just ask a couple of questions. Just prepare us for looking at the book of Psalms together, and then we'll look at Psalm 1. So the first question we have this evening is, what exactly are we looking at? Looking at this series on the book of Psalms. Well, we're looking at 150 spiritual songs given to the people of God in Old Testament days and sung by them, and then sung, of course, right through into the New Testament church. And the first psalm, or the first spiritual song, really, that was first recorded and written down was that of Moses, way back to Moses' time. And if you remember, at the crossing of the Red Sea, there in Exodus 15, he wrote a song. And we still sing it even today. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and riders cast into the sea. You remember it? So that was Moses, and that was the first hymn. Now, at this stage, I need to express to you, just because we're starting a new series, I'm not going to sing the Psalms to you on a Sunday evening, okay? That's a complete one-off, and will never be repeated. But I did want you to know, I did want you to know that it goes right back, this great blessing that we have of singing praises to God is not man-made. It's not something that some committee made up years ago and said, how are we going to fill an hour when we all meet together for worship? We don't want to listen to a sermon for an hour. Can't we think of something else to do? It wasn't like that. It's always been part of God's plan, right from the time of Moses. And then he went on to write a few more at special occasions. And then we have other examples, Deborah and Anna. During the time of Judges, they wrote their response to God's wonderful grace by writing a song to him. And then at the time of Samuel, Samuel began a school for prophets. And it was really from that school of prophets that they were encouraged to write and to sing to the Lord. And of course, that's what influenced David. And David's the main man, so much so that the Psalms are sometimes called the Psalms of David, although he didn't write every one. And so David began to write Psalms, and he wrote 73 of them. That's why his name is so often attached to the Psalms. The sons of Korah wrote 11 of them. Asaph wrote 12, Solomon a couple, and then other people are mentioned for different psalms that they'd written. Some are anonymous. We don't know who wrote a number of them, but David perhaps wrote more than we can be absolutely certain about. And so these were psalms, right? From this, I don't like using the word tradition. I always imply that with something man-made. But this way of doing things that the Lord had ordered really flourished at the time of David, and we read in Scripture that it was in David's time that the singing of the Psalms became an essential ingredient in public worship. So this proliferation of psalm singing at that time. No tunes were given to us. It's interesting that, isn't it? So the Lord has given us these words, and those words are Scripture. And we know that Scripture is different from every other type of writing, because we know that Scripture is immediately from God, through the Holy Spirit, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and is the very word of God to us. So we have that certain assurance that what we are reading, we do not have to sift through and say, well, what do we need to reject now? Because that's just how people thought in those days, and it's of no consequence to us now. We don't have to think like that. We can just drink in the Scriptures, drink in these Psalms, knowing that they are inspired and were collected, not all at once, of course, but collected as they were written, and grew into five books, which is what Psalms is, really. It's like five books all put together. And so it gives us an opportunity as well as a church, and I think this is an opportunity that we need to think about, that I was thinking about this and thought, perhaps we've not been as strong as we ought to be on actually singing the Psalms. I've been conscious of that, because while I've been a Christian, when I first went to church, I've been through a number of hymn books. And so I won't bore you with all the hymn books I've been through, but churches, they like to produce new hymn books, don't they? And so you sing that for 10 years, and then a new hymn book's introduced, and everybody, oh, this is good, there's some new ones in here. So we'll sing from there, and then another hymn book comes along, and so on. Hymn books come and go. The great hymns, of course, written, but we are only going back a few centuries. The great hymns are there for us, and modern hymns are written. But what is so obvious about the singing of praises to God, which is told, we're told in the New Testament is a good thing, what is so obvious is that we're conscious that the hymns that we sing are not inspired, not the same as Scripture. But God has given us this hymn book, 150 of them, some of them very, very long. And he's given us this hymn book which is actually inspired. Now, not to sing it is verging on ridiculous, because the Lord has given this hymn book to us. And so I think as a church, we need really to think, perhaps we need to sing more of these Psalms. Now, one of the problems is, of course, the tunes and so on, and the paraphrasing of the Psalms. So it's not a straightforward thing, but the Lord has given us these songs, but he hasn't given us the music. So that gives us the liberty and the freedom to set the words of the Psalms and to paraphrase the Psalms to music, because this is inspired. So all you budding writers who are wondering what to do on a Sunday evening, you can go back and why not have a go at this, of singing the Psalms. The Lord's people have been involved in singing praises to God, and it's an opportunity for us to really put the Psalms up there as a central part of our worship. Now, there are some people, of course, who believe we should only sing the Psalms. There are churches in this country who will only sing paraphrases from the Psalms. When I say paraphrases, they don't usually take the words as they are, the inspired Scripture, because they've got to rhyme and they've got to fit into a tune. And so you've got to put the two together. But there are some churches, good churches, may I add, that would only consider singing the Psalms. Now, we don't believe that. We believe in the New Testament there are spiritual songs. We believe that we have a new song to sing. We understand that all the Psalms were written before the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the book of Romans and other books which actually fill greater light than even the Old Testament saints like David had. And so we can pen our praise and our adoration to God, but that doesn't mean to say we want to leave the Psalms behind. We don't. So it's an opportunity for us. So we have this collection of five books put together, collected together, which cover many themes. And if I might use this opportunity in the introduction just to mention a few things that we'll come across so that we prepare for them. You can group certain psalms together. For instance, some psalms are alphabetical. They're written in a style of poetry, and we call it acrostic, don't we? Where you start off with the letter A, B, C, D, E, and each line begins with the next letter of the alphabet. 22 Hebrew letters in the alphabet. And so we have some psalms, we have nine of these, that's why I mentioned it, there's quite a few, which are acrostic by nature. Then we have psalms which we call penitential. In other words, psalms which concentrate on the confessing of our sin. There's seven of those. Then we have what the theologians call imprecatory psalms, which bring curses on the enemies. There's four of those. Very interesting. And of course, we submit to Scripture and we look at these psalms, and all the time they're not what we would expect. If we have an idea of modern worship as it's often thought of in our day, it would be really surprising to come across psalms which are asking for the wicked to be cursed, for the enemies of God. But there are four of those. There are six psalms which concentrate on thanksgiving, and these were used on festive occasions. There are 15 psalms together from Psalm 120 to 134, which are called the Psalms of Ascent. And they're called that because it's thought that on the way up to Zion, the great hill, Zion as if I may use the word, evolved throughout Scripture. And it was, of course, originally the hill in Jerusalem. And so when people went to worship, they actually went up to worship. And the singing of these psalms was associated with that. There are 10 what we call hallelujah psalms, which use the term hallelujah, praise be to God, which are just filled with praise to God. And there are 10 of those. And then there are others that we could mention where you can study the psalms and group the psalms together. So, for instance, there are four psalms really which deal with creation, God the Creator. Six historical psalms where the psalmist goes through how God has dealt with the people of God in past days. Six psalms about judgment. 10 about the sovereignty of God. And there are different ways of collecting these psalms together. So, very brief introduction of the psalms, what we're going to look at. There's 150 of them. And so, what will we do in this series? Well, 150 would take us, perhaps getting on for 4 years, if we started at Psalm 1 and went through to Psalm 150. Because some psalms are so long, it would take us considerable longer than that. Now, that would be rather stupid, even though we're starting at Psalm 1. We're not going to go to Psalm 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, through to 150. We've just been praying that we want a new pastor. It would be a bad do, wouldn't it, if we actually said, by the way, I'll just finish my series on Psalms first. Okay, can you come in 2022, please? That's not going to be the plan. So our plan is really to look at the different types of psalms. So I'm not sure at this stage exactly what order we shall do them in, but certainly some of the things that I've mentioned, we'll look at a couple of examples of these psalms. So at least, because we're not looking at every single psalm, at least we'll have a taste of the different types of psalms there are. But for the whole series, we've called this experience in the psalms, because one of the things that's been such a blessing to the people of God in the book of Psalms is that we all go through different experiences. Sometimes we feel we could do anything for the Lord because we love him so much and he's given us energy and we have a clear vision of what he wants us to do tomorrow morning and we're thrilled with him and we're full of zeal. Sometimes we feel like that. And then sometimes we feel that we're hanging on with a thread. Our enemies, including our own sin, seem so great. Our spirits seem crushed. Our minds are filled with doubt over everything. There seems to be such a mass of unanswered prayer in our life. We can barely look up and see the reality of the Lord Jesus. We believe in him, but we feel we're hanging on with a thread. Now, from those two experiences and everything in between, it's here. It's all here. I thank God that the Bible is realistic. That it's not there just to pump us up and say, right, this is fantastic. So you've got to feel fantastic all the time. That really is not anywhere, even in brackets, in the gospel message. It's about real life. It's about the struggles that come our way. And so we have the psalmist looking to God, bringing topics of every kind, things which we wouldn't imagine, hearts which are coming to God, asking for him to deal with his enemies now, wrestling with God, praising God, and all the human desires coming out inspired. That's the thing to remember about the Psalms. Inspired, real human beings with real feelings and yet with the inspiration of Scripture bringing to us these songs of worship to God. And the great thing about the Psalms is very often in a great emphasis in modern hymns is looking upwards and just praising God. Now, this isn't knocking modern hymns, by the way. It's just that with old hymns, the very best have been kept, and the things were the ones that were very good at the time have disappeared. And so I've heard lovely stories, really, of some of the great songwriters. John Newton, of course, wrote some of the greatest songs, Amazing Grace and so on. But it was the great John Newton who started a hymn which said, "The Lord said unto Ephesus," and so he says to some of us. And that's how he started his hymn. Now, you won't have sung that one, because frankly, that's not the best rhyming couplet I've ever heard in my life. And so even people like John Newton got it wrong. So all the best have come. So when we get modern hymns, I really feel, and I think we should pray for our modern hymn writers, they're a great blessing to us, but I do feel for them because they're forced to come up with a bit of rubbish sometimes, aren't they? I'm pretty sure Lennon and McCartney came up with, a bit more rubbish from time to time. You can't get every song that's absolutely wonderful, but because they're known, there's this sifting process going on. So we recognise in the singing of hymns, there's that blessing to us. But the wonderful thing about the Psalms is that every single one is inspired. And they deal not with just looking God and thanking him for all the blessings. That's part of it. There are songs of praise and hallelujah psalms, but there are also dark psalms. Psalms where the heart is just crying to God. And that is as useful. And you don't get many modern hymns about that, do you? About the struggles, the real struggles of the Christian life, and how the enemy seems to be on the verge of defeating you, and how you're desperate for God to intervene. Otherwise, all will be lost. But you get the whole variety in the book of Psalms. So I trust it's a blessing to us. Now, having said we're not looking at 150 Psalms, we can't help but start at Psalm 1. So briefly, because I've done the introduction to the whole book this evening, we're going to look at Psalm 1, so it's to the text now, and three brief things. First of all, how the psalm sets out this position between the righteous and the wicked, and then look at the righteous, and then look at the wicked and the conclusions. So this very simple psalm, I say a simple psalm, not that it's simplistic. I once heard a curate speaking on the radio, and he referred to Psalm 1 and in a very negative way, and spoke about the simplified worldview of Psalm 1. In other words, life's much more complicated than the writer of Psalm 1 said it was. That was his view. But what he didn't take into account is that it's inspired. And so we take our worldview from Scripture itself. And this is a simple psalm, but it's not simplistic. It lays down a vital principle which guides us through our life and is truly in its fitting place as the first psalm, the one that opens the door to all the Christians' experiences. And so it gives us two positions, the righteous and the wicked. Now, looking at Ecclesiastes a couple of weeks ago is a lovely preparation for Psalm 1, because this theme that there are the righteous and the wicked, there are those on a narrow path and those on a broad path, that the Lord, when he looks at human nature, he sees, if you like, just the two groups. Okay? And so our modern culture love to classify people. And I don't know if you've ever filled in one of those forms where you've got loads of boxes to tick. You know, start off with nationality and religion and off you go, and the list seems to get longer and longer. And the whole process is to classify so that we can make percentages of where people are and group people all together. Well, the Lord's classification of people is there are two types. There are believers and there are unbelievers. End of story. And that is God's classification of people. And I think that is a lovely thing. And I think it's unwise for us to go further than Scripture and to try and even think about people in little categories and in little boxes, that they're a group of whatever name they go under. And they're a group of whatever name they go under. The Lord looks down and he looks at believers. Now, this is a thread all the way through Scripture. It's here in Psalm 1 and it speaks of the righteous and the wicked. And it's constant throughout Scripture is this. So it's not just found here, it's found right through the Bible. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 17. And you'll notice that Jeremiah uses this kind of terminology. He says in verse 5, this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wasteland. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes, its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. And you can see the same imagery is used there. And so Psalm 1 is not an isolated picture of two paths, as it were. And then in the New Testament, of course, in Matthew and chapter 7, you have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So you have this constant teaching through Scripture. If you like, how God categorizes, how he classifies human beings, and he separates them into two. And that's what the gospel does. And that's how we're to think. I don't think we can think of different types of people in the set ways, as it were. But in God's estimation, there are these two types of people. So here are the two types. First verse, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, the man here, as far as I can see, is not actually just a general reference to mankind. Sometimes the word man is used in the Bible, isn't it, to mean everybody, male, female, just the human race. Now here, it's thinking of a specific person who is an example. Now it applies, of course, to everybody. So blessed that person, blessed this specific man that the psalmist has in mind, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of mockers. Now there's a progression there, isn't there? From walk, stand, and sit. So we see that this righteous person now, he's defined by what he does not do. And what he does not do is he does not have the wicked as a role model. This is why the Christian has to think very differently from the rest of the world, because he does not take the wicked person as a role model, which the world does over and over again. So that's been influenced by wickedness. But it doesn't then, that's the walking, it doesn't then stand to stop still, to dwell, to be part of a group of evildoers. He doesn't choose that company of evildoers, so he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And then he doesn't sit in the seat of mockers. Mockers is a great word to describe those who are on the broad path, who refuse the Lord Jesus Christ and refuse the gospel and insist on living a life as they see fit and reject not only the justice of God, but also reject his great mercy for those who will believe. And this is a great word for them. The mockers, ridicule. Those who ridicule the Lord, ridicule his people. They do not, this righteous person does not sit in their company, does not join with mockers. So there is a different way of thinking. But then, having described this righteous person by what they do not do, there is the positive aspect. What do they do then? Well, the one who is righteous, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on the law he meditates day and night. God's words, those are the things that guide him. Not a role model of wickedness. Not standing and walking along and having no hassle because the world thinks like this. But here is a person who's turning round now, and now he has a completely different lifestyle. He is being guided by the very word of God. And it's a delight to that person. And he meditates upon this law. Now, we shall see, even in the book of Psalms, where that is not the 24-hour experience every day of every Christian. Of course not, because we come under attack. But this is a general principle. This is the front door of the whole book of Psalms. So God says, right, this is the general principle. And the result of this person walking like that is in verse 3, that he's like a tree planted by the streams of water, yields its fruit in season. Leaf never withers. Whatever he does, he prospers. Now, you can understand the curate saying it's simplistic if you're thinking in worldly terms. But, of course, his health isn't guaranteed to prosper. His wealth isn't guaranteed to prosper. But this is speaking, because it speaks later of judgment and so on, this has an eternal perspective. And so, yes, whatever experience a Christian goes through, nothing is meaningless, even the hard times. And so that person who rejects godlessness and takes on God's word, and that is his light to guide him all through his life, then the general principle laid down here is that there is eternal blessing and eternal prosperity for such a person. So we have the righteous. And then in verse 4 and 5, we have a contrast. Not so the wicked. There's a difference. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Now, everybody, when this psalm would be written, would immediately know that, because they'd have seen the threshing floor and know exactly, they'd have seen the whole process many times, living in an agricultural society. I've never seen this process. But what they used to do, they had a threshing floor, and it was hard and it was flat. It was on a hill, and a windy hill. And so what they would do is they'd get the wheat, and it would be lifted up with a winnowing fan, or if we think shovel, that will do, into the air, thrown into the air, and the grain drops down, and the light husks of the chaff are blown away. And that's the picture that he gives here. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. They are blown away. It's interesting how little phrases from the Bible have experienced changes. All language is a living language, changes as the years go on. And this is one of them. If people use that phrase, I've been blown away, it's usually something amazing that's happened. Wow, I was just blown away with that. Very positive thing. In the scripture, this idea of blown away is a dreadful idea where it means really that actually the wicked are unprofitable and just blown away by judgment. And so it's a very negative thing. The word wicked has undertaken that change, hasn't it? Wicked in the Bible obviously is against God and is a very bad thing. But now it's sort of changed in the meaning. Many people use wicked. If they use it at all, they'll say, wow, that was wicked. Meaning, that was great. I'm blown away by that. It was wicked. And yet we have the original here that the blown away is the chaff, not good. Wickedness, not good. And so they will not stand in the judgment. And we see the eternal perspective on the psalm. So we're not just looking at this life. It's not a promise that if you live like this, everything's going to be hunky-dory. If you live like that, oh, you're going to have trouble. It's an eternal perspective, and that's what's given here. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, because God is making the separation. There are two groups here. It's not our definition. We are not categorizing. We are not putting into groups. God is. And I'm happy that if God is just making two groups, let's stick with that. So we don't want to categorize anybody else. All we're concerned with is preaching the gospel and recognizing there's a narrow path. We want people to be on that. There's a broad path. We don't want people to be on that. And so all the people with all the different categories are on the broad path. But there's only one category to God. And then in verse 6, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. You believe in Jesus this evening, God is watching over you. Sometimes you may not be conscious of that, especially if you're going through difficult times. It might be very arduous, but the Lord is ever watching over you, ever cares for you and loves you through all your experiences. But the opposite, the wicked, they will perish. They will perish. And that's the word, isn't it? Perish, which is used by the Lord Jesus Christ when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish. And so the gospel tells us very clearly the way to walk and the tremendous assurance that you and I have in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ with that great promise that they who believe in Jesus will never perish, but have everlasting life.